If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 149, that's where we'll be. Let's read that psalm and then we'll pray. Hallelujah. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praises in the congregation of His godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's pray a moment. Oh, we thank for your word, and we just ask your presence and your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like to begin with thanking Mark Dotson back there for filling in last week, and he says he's going to fill in next week and the next week for me. And he said he would send me the bill at the end of the last week. Hope he doesn't need the money. I ain't paying. There you go. I had to say that publicly. Now, by way of introduction to Psalm 149, let me say a few preliminary things. For a good while now, we've been taking a look at the Psalms of David. He is a poet prophet. He stands out as the author of at least 73 of the Psalms. And if one takes, one is guided or takes into account the old Septuagint, he's the author of 14 more. Now, David's personal life experience is overshadowed by God Himself. And every word of the book of Psalms is directly influenced with David's experience of God. But David's influence, in many ways, now is extended even into the other Psalms. The rest of the book, down to the very end of the book of Psalms, concludes with these final Psalms that we read tonight. There's five of them. They're called the Hallelujah Psalms. These final psalms, in my mind, are an answer to David's last song in the book of Psalms, Psalm 145. That psalm, by way of David's own example, is a virtual charge given to the people of God to praise God. He challenged them quite literally by his own example. Listen how David begins Psalm 145. I will extol thee, O God. O King, I will bless thy name forever and ever. I will bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. And the whole psalm now, Psalm 145, unfolds on that theme. And so, at the urging of David, that sweet psalmist of Israel, we have the Hallelujah Psalms that begin and end with the word Hallelujah. New American Standard just says praise the Lord. The English Standard Version begins with Hallelujah. They're Episcopalians. Hallelujah. Yeah. But let me say this, and I know it's a Yoda-like expression, but it's one of these old saints said it this way: our God can never be enough praised. He is infinite in glory. And it's only right that with David we praise the Lord forever and ever. Now, I'm sure you've heard that insipid criticism of heaven being a boring place where we must sit around and play our harps eternally to God. I'll stop right there. Anybody remember? Tom Sawyer guy? Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain said that. But you know, he suffered. And I think he changed his tune. You read this account of his life. I'm not for sure what's happened to him, but he suffered when he lost his wife. And he ceased to say such things later in life. But you've heard that criticism. But I would answer him if he were here today. Have you ever not been in love? Humanity has, in words of rapture, praised and will continue to praise those things it loves. How many love songs have been written? Countless. Mankind waxes poetic about all sorts of things. Now, but when the Holy Spirit sets the human heart free to see the beauty of our Lord, we cannot help but sing. We can't do anything else but sing. I repeat, our God can never be enough praised. Now, Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2, one of the sons of Korah looked off by the power of the Spirit, seeing the Messiah, our King Jesus, and he said, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verse to the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever." So, as I said tonight, we come to one of these final Hallelujah Psalms. And we're just going to speak tonight about Psalm 149. Now, this psalm can be divided in half. The psalm is both a hymn of praise to Yahweh, that is the Lord, and a call to the saints to take up arms against God's enemy. Both of those things are here together and joined together. I don't mean joined as if they ever existed apart, but there's two things here. First, we notice that the Old Testament church is called to sing a new song. New songs among God's people are always the result of God moving among His people by the power of the Holy Spirit. It always happens. Steve has studied, and maybe we can get him to do a lecture one of these days. He could add a new thing to your repertoire, a lecture on the history of hymnology. I think he took that once, did you? He did. But I am pretty sure that the great hymns of our faith are clustered around days of awakening. New songs among God's people are always the result of God moving among His people by the power of the Holy Spirit. This psalm that we have before us tonight is exceptionally joyful. It speaks of gladness, rejoicing, dancing, exaltation, making melody unto the Lord. Clearly, it has as its setting a time, and we don't know when what that setting was specifically, but it has as its setting a time when God has acted. God has shown His hands. That's a poker expression. Let's see what you've got. Four aces. I think that's good. God has acted in the earth with His power. And men cannot help but sing. The saints rightly sing the old songs of the past, but the heart that is ravished by the sweet and reoccurring acts of God's kindness and grace cannot help but sing new songs. For the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, and thus we have new songs. Now, even in the dark nights of our souls, when catastrophe seems to be on every side, joy inevitably comes when? In the morning. For His anger is but for a moment, His favors for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. I'm convinced that one day, dawn will break over this old, dark, rickety, sin-sick world, and the saints of a thousand generations will sing new songs. It'll be like the songbirds singing at the dawn. Has anybody in the woods heard that? Sometimes it's a riot of music. New songs will come for an eternity because the beauty of our Lord and Savior is ever fresh. I'll repeat it. Our God can never be enough praised. In our text tonight, the new song comes forth from the assembly of the saints, the congregation of the godly ones. That's in verse 1. But we see in our psalm tonight, there are also times when we sing to our God alone and privately in the night hours on our beds. Now, this is foundational for all authentic corporate worship is but hollowness if it is not based on the love of God found in our hearts as individuals. But when God's called out ones come together, we sing, each one of us losing ourselves in the voice of the whole congregation. The sum of our praises is then greater than if we each sang alone. Oh, what a day that will be. There is a great reunion coming. And it makes all other reunions pale. The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. And amid flaming worlds, with joy we shall lift up our heads and we shall sing. We, the children of Zion, as this psalm says, we shall sing. Praise Him with dancing and making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. A great day is coming. But even now, we experience this in little touches. We have these little mercy drops falling around us. And new songs are born. New psalms of praise. Now this psalm says an amazing thing. It says in verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in His people. Verse 4. Now this is an extremely holy, and I mean holy in the sense of not completely, but holy as a separate and sanctified and marvelous holy. H-O-L-Y statement. The Creator of all things of the universe being pleased. Our God, who lacks nothing, who is magnificent in His utter perfection. The theologians would say He can neither be decreased or increased in His perfectness. And yet, it says He's pleased with His people. Our God, our Maker, being pleased at our songs of praise. It's difficult even to say these words without being tried or merely stating the obvious. But here we see ancient Israel's Maker, Yahweh, taking pleasure at the praise of His people. Now, of course, God is not like us, who, when we are praised, we secretly preen and admire ourselves when people like us. That isn't what's going on here. There's a profound foundational truth that lays at the heart of this expression, the Lord takes pleasure in His people. To understand this, we must go back to the Genesis. We've done this repeatedly here, where we see mankind, great fall into sin there in the garden. That sin was the rejection of God Himself. And I repeat that. I've seen what sin is lately. God has showed it to me. It's rejecting Him. It's not doing just some little bad thing you shouldn't do. It's saying to God, I'd like to live without You. It's a terrible sin. When humankind went astray from God, essentially saying we would not like to live, we would like to live without reference to Him. And just by the way here, this thought that I just shared with you is always enlightening because it explains so much what we presently see around us. This is going on constantly. Constantly. And God showed us the root of it all by giving us the book of Genesis. Anyway, in the garden we see mankind as independent agents in the earth, not valuing or adoring their Maker, nor praising Him for their very own existence. He made us and not we ourselves. Instead, we see a God who is not pleased with His creation, where all was paradise and innocence and glory. Now, in that iconic garden, there is rebellion and, as a result of that rebellion, banishment. As Shakespeare said it, and I thank my wife for this, banished. The damned use that word in hell. Howling attends to it. Oh, on that day, men will be banished to the outer darkness. Howling will attend to it. As a result of humankind's rejection of God Himself. Now, from that point, we see the beginning and the story of the history of redemption slowly unfolding in the life of ancient Israel, which has as its culmination in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So, Jeff, you say, what does this all have to do with God taking pleasure in His people? I'm getting there. Look at the great lengths the Creator has gone to in our restoration so He can be pleased with us, to restore us. When we turn away from our rebellion and actually in all authentic praise, we come to Him whom we have formerly rejected. God is now pleased with His restored people, a humble, forgiving people upon whom He has adorned the ornament of salvation. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praises in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats. Now, our text turns with the second half of verse 6. And the two-edged sword in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment to the peoples, and to bind the kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. And just don't forget it, there's another hallelujah. Now, verse 6b and verse 11, we must read in their historical context. From the earliest days of Joshua's conquest, Israel has been at war with its neighbors. This is the story from Genesis. Genesis has been good. It's coming. It was a war that was commissioned by Yahweh Himself, the Lord Himself. It was a fight to the death. No compromise. God's people always had a proclivity to want to ignore God and live like the rest of humankind. Are you God's people? There's still some of this left in us all. I want to be like everybody else. And the people of Israel had the same failing. But there on the southeastern shore, I think I've got my geography right, of the Mediterranean, God had given the descendants of the patriarch Abraham a bit of land where they might learn to live a life pleasing to God. Fenced off this little area for them to live. And by the way, a lot of other people wanted to live there. And there was constant conflict between the people then dwelling in the land of Canaan. For God's plan to bring the Messiah onto the scene, Israel must live physically apart and unto themselves. God would speak to them through prophets like Moses, Samuel, Elijah, David, His son Solomon. And then there were the minor prophets and the major prophets, men who would come and speak directly to the people about their spiritual lives and things that were coming. All of this was for the purpose of creating a nation from whom the Messiah would come, our Lord Jesus. This was a, a nest for Israel to dwell. And in that nest, new little birds would bloom, would come. And it, a new thing would happen in the earth. The Messiah would come. But in the meantime, that nest must be protected and cleared out from enemies. I live in a house where I feed the avian world. I don't know how much money I've spent. Not as much as Mark spent on rearing birds. But I've spent a lot of money feeding the songbirds. And they swoop around and do all kinds of stuff. But I have a bluebird box, and it's glued to the side of a telephone box on my telephone pole out there. And those little bluebirds swoop and protect that nest from squirrels, mockingbirds, and anybody else that gets close. They are at war with anybody that would get near. Now, for the Messiah to come, God gave it to the people of Israel to be at war with the nations around them so he might do this thing. For it was God's will to quite literally keep the nations around about Israel at bay via warfare. So the nation during the time of this psalm was very likely written at some point when Israel was at conflict with the surrounding nations. God's people were to be the church militant. God, long ago in Genesis, had intimated there would come a time when the nations around about Israel would fall under God's judgment. And the judgment would be accomplished. This would be begun in the days of Joshua, all the way down to David. The judgment has been written. It says in Psalm 149, verse 9. Genesis earlier had said there was a time coming. This is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Coming. When the sins of the Amorite would be full. And God's judgment would begin to fall upon these nations around about. And Israel would be the one doing it. It would be the judgment written. And our psalm says tonight, it was an honor for the saints of Israel to go to war, to accomplish the judgments written. Now, when our Lord arrived, everything changed. The battle will no longer be with nations, but the battle would be over the hearts of the people of the nations. The judgment called forth in the Old Testament would be accomplished in the New Testament as souls were won to Jesus, one heart at a time. As each soul came to Christ, God's great enemy, Satan himself, lost part of his foothold on this earth. Now the battle was not literal, rather it was spiritual. When you read the New Testament, you read the early accounts of the church militant taking ground, not with the literal sword as in the Old Testament, but with the spiritual sword of God's Word. Let me just say bluntly here, you cannot win a soul to Christ by physical force. It's impossible. Someone may come to America one day and declare that we are a Christian nation. That's not how it works. God conquers nations one soul at a time. And as he conquers them, souls are set free. It's a wonderful way to be conquered. Lord, conquer me. But in our text tonight, we can say it is an honor for the church to be a part of this battle for men's souls. We battle with principalities and powers, kings and nobles, in spiritual places as they try to dominate the hearts of men. Now let's take good old Nacogdoches as an example. I think we're going to be voting. Have we already voted? When's voting day? Anybody know? Tomorrow, the next day or something?
May 7th.
When? May 7th? What'd you say?
That's the big one.
May 7th.
Now, there's early voting tomorrow, the next day.
Okay. That's good to know. Now, if we searched around among the citizens, now I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say. I don't mean to shock you, but I may. If we searched around among the citizens of this town for the best, smartest, most spiritual Christian among us and made him mayor and absolute ruler over this little municipality, listen to what I'm getting ready to say. It would not advance the kingdom one inch. I know it's kind of a shocking thing to say. It would certainly make an effect on some civic level. He might do better stuff. I bet he would. But Jesus is the king, and it's when he rules in our hearts that his kingdom advances. I hope you're not hearing me and saying, you know, we don't want good people. And am I saying that? But what I am saying, that is not how God's kingdom advances. I always like using my family over there. They're sitting over there. Little Kilseth and Spicy, her grandmother. It's when they live for God that God's kingdom advances. Simple. It's when you live for God that God's kingdom advances. Listen to what Paul said about this Christian warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now that is spiritual warfare. And it takes power. Because I want you to know, our minds are unruly. Our hearts are unruly. And it takes power to get us in the right place. It takes spiritual, divinely powered weaponry. Now, the church evangelical is not warring against flesh and blood, but with spiritual armies of wickedness and with weapons, not of this world, but with a two-edged sword of God. Paul said he was destroying sophistries and all proud arguments that stood against the knowledge of God. But listen what it says. His goal was to take every thought captive. Lord, rule over me. Now, I'm going to describe a day. Would it not be a wonderful day if every thought you had was completely attuned and aligned to Christ and His will? What a day that would be. What a glorious day. That was Paul's goal. These thoughts about the church militant are echoed again and again in the New Testament. If you want, I'll send it out to you. I'll give you a bunch of text. But this idea of the church being militant in the New Testament is all through it. Well, one final note about our text tonight. One Old Testament scholar said this: a Christian must transpose the letter of the Psalms into the spirit of the New Testament. So may I say this? To take up the literal sword for the advancement of the gospel is a terrible crime. Psalm 149 literally leads to the committing, to do Psalm 149 physically, leads to the committing of terrible crimes, such as the Spanish Inquisition and the burning of Puritans at the stake in England. Protestant and Catholic alike have committed this horrible error. God's kingdom cannot be forced on man. We must give our hearts to Him. Oh, you might make me say, okay. I'll say anything you want. But that doesn't affect my heart. And who cares about such a conversion? Now, there is a day coming, and I stress it's coming, when Jesus shall return, and at that point, a quite literal war will ensue. It will be at the end of days. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who did not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Banishment. What a terrible word. Howling will come with it. Now, the New Testament is jam-packed with such texts. The day of the Lord will come and all disobedience will be dealt with. But until that day, we are at war for men's hearts, that men would come willingly and bend the knee to our Jesus. It's a war that is accomplished with love and prayer. In this day, a battle is fought by saints, His holy ones, God's holy ones. We live as near and as true to God's light and love as we possibly can, that we might be soldiers in this great army for the deliverance of men. Now, before we leave, let's say that this is one psalm. It's not two psalms. We don't have praise in the first part and war in the second. It's joined together. The triumphant church is the church whose mouths are filled with shouts of praises. The walls of Jericho fell as the army marched around that city and the trumpet sounded. I like sometimes the silence of this church. It's a glory. Did you know those first days of that battle with Jericho, they walked around that place in silence and sounded once. I think it was the seventh days later, they walked around it a whole bunch of time, blew the trumpets and shouted. There's something about God's silence. It's loud. Paul and Silas, imprisoned in the jail of Philippi, were set free by an earthquake as they sang praises and prayed at midnight. This is the conquering army. Our mouths are filled with God's praise. Oh, that God would do this to fill our our throats with song and give us new songs. How good and becoming it is that we should praise God. He can never be enough praised by us. We'll always fall a little behind. Okay. Father, we pray you take ground in our lives. Father, may we have better days. May we have days that are more attuned to you, that every thought is captive to you. Father, we know this won't be of our doing or because of our temperament or our disposition or our intelligence or any such thing. It'll be the Spirit of God in us. So we pray that you'd take ground in our hearts and take every thought captive within us. And Father, we pray that your army in the earth, your gospel army, would be empowered afresh in these days. We seek it, and we seek it in the name of Jesus. Amen.